Brethren and sisters, welcome again. We had a treat this morning, didn't we? One of the questions that Brother Bernard asked was, where was Eliashib? And that was a striking question. That's probably a question we should always ask ourselves. When the work of the truth is being done and the meetings of the truth are being held, where are we? Are we there? A good question to bear in mind. Well, I think we're in for a treat again this afternoon. And Brother Carl is to continue on his theme, Forging Frontiers for Christ. And to introduce his remarks, Brother David Owen will read for us from Mark 9, verses 38 to 50, and then Mark 10, verses 32 to 45. Brother David.
Reading together from the ninth chapter of Mark's Gospel and beginning at verse 38. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Over to chapter 10 and verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou should do for us whatever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would you that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, You know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized, withal shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many.
Well, it's time to put our thinking caps on and follow the remarks of our brother Carl. His overall theme this week, Forging Frontiers for Christ, Peter and John, and today's study, John the Disciple Whom Jesus Loved.
Well, thank you, Brother Rob, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in our session today, we're going to shift the focus from Peter and we're going to shift it onto John. John's name means given by God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his prayer in John 17, has spoken about those whom God had given him, a play on John's name itself. We know that John was, of course, a fisherman who worked with his brother James, and they had a business, a partnership with Simon and Andrew. What is interesting is that when the Lord called these four men, he didn't call the hired servants, and he didn't call their father Zebedee. They had another work to do in the plan and purpose of God, to support the families of these men who in fact had been called to discipleship. But they were nevertheless an important part of the purpose of God in the calling of these men. Just as Daniel was described as a man greatly beloved, so too was John. And in his epistle, he is consistently called the disciple whom Jesus loved. No other writer uses this expression, so we need to understand why he should identify himself in that way in his gospel. In fact, he hides himself in the gospel. He travels incognito, as it were, because to him the focus of all of that ministry was indeed Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and not himself. Now, I want you to notice that he's not called the disciple who loved Jesus, although he did love Jesus. He's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that means that the Lord felt a closeness and a kinship with John more than any other disciple. I mean, he loved them all, John 13, verse 1. He loved them to the end, to the uttermost. But there's a closeness that he felt particularly with John. Now, that expression, the disciple whom Jesus loved, occurs five times in the Gospel of John. And on four occasions, the word agape is used, the disciple whom Jesus selflessly loved. And on one occasion, uses the word philia, an affection. You see, the Lord did indeed have a strong attachment to John, a very strong attachment and affection for this man. And we need to explore this morning what was the basis of that affection, what was the basis of that love. We're going to see that there's a contrast and a parallel between Peter and John. We find, in fact, that Peter's conversion came after the crucifixion, but John's came before. Peter's involved a traumatic fall and denial, but John was nowhere in that same category. But nevertheless, a change was required in his life as well. And what is interesting is that expression there, the disciple whom Jesus loved, actually occurs in the latter stages of John's gospel. As if he's telling us that this development and this attachment and this affection was in fact a growing thing until at last, the final days, he could justly have that title, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we need to explore how that happened. Well, in Mark chapter 3, we start our story this morning. Mark chapter 3 is the calling of the 12. This is the final calling of these men. There were hundreds who attached themselves to Jesus. He now had to make a decision as to whom he would choose. And as I mentioned before, the Lord was all night in prayer, wrestling with that, praying for each of these men, seeking guidance from his Father. And there would have been in that prayer the Father and the Son talking to each other. Well, when the 12 had been ordained, in verse 17 we read this. Verse 16 to start. Simon, he's surnamed Peter. Well, we've already seen that. That occurred in John chapter 1. But in verse 17, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder. Some have suggested it's Aramaic in expression, and it means the sons of commotion, but Mark gives the interpretation, the sons of thunder. Now, the intriguing thing about this is that they're never called in the record the sons of thunder. They're nearly always called the sons of Zebedee. Nearly always called James and John. So what is this change of name all about? And I believe, friends and sisters, that just like Peter's change, which was a future prediction, so too this name change was an indication of what they were to become. They've never called in the scripture the sons of thunder. Now let's come to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10, we have the drama of the apocalypse, an astounding and wonderful revelation, a continuous historical unveiling of the greatness of the purpose of God with the earth from the first century to our time and beyond. Now in Revelation chapter 10, as John is seeing this mighty angel come down from heaven, crying with a loud voice, verse 3, uttering seven thunders, so here's the voice of thunder. In verse 4 of Revelation 10, when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So Sir John's about to record the words of thunder, and the angel interrupts him, no, seal it up. Those seven thunders, whatever they may be, will be revealed to the saints in immortality. When we come to the end of that chapter, the Lord makes a promise to John in verse 11. He said to me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. In other words, John, when you are in the kingdom, and that's an indication of wonderful comfort to John. When you're in the kingdom, John, you will once again, you must in fact, prophesy before the whole world. So Elijah is there, and John also has a work to do, and it's the prophesying. Now the question is, what will be the nature of those words? What will be the nature of those prophecies? Well, I think, brothers and sisters, he will be the instigator of those seven thunders, along with James, so that Boanerges, the sons of thunder, will roar once again, but this time it will be across the world as they inform the world in thunderous judgments precisely what the Lord requires. And how shocking that will be to the religious world. The religious world that sees John as the disciple of love, and he was indeed, but there's another side. And those thunders and those judgments will echo across the world. In fact, the thunders only occur in the book of Revelation after their name, Boanerges. And the work they'll be involved in will be association with their name, the Sons of Thunder. When we come to Mark chapter 9, which was read this morning, we have a little insight into some of the characteristics of John. They were unable to cast out a very severe form of epilepsy. They were also debating and arguing in the way as to who should be the greatest, despite the fact that None of them could heal this man. And in Mark chapter 9, when the Lord instructed them, in verse 33, he said, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" And the record tells us they were silent. In verse 34, they held their peace. They were embarrassed and ashamed to tell him what they'd been doing. Their conscience actually got the better of them. But the Lord knew that they needed instruction. And so he said to them, in verse 35, calling all the 12 to them, gathering them round, no one is missing out on this, "If any man desire to be first, the same should be last of all and servant of all." He took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to him, "Whoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." Now you imagine that, this a young child in their midst, which means that the advancing party of the Lord had women and children, as well as disciples with them, children, along the way. And the Lord takes this child and 12 around them, and as he holds his child in his arms, makes the point, "Whoever shall receive one of such children in my name." Now that expression there, "in my name," pricked John's conscience. Because in verse 38, John said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name." See the connection between the two incidents? The Lord has said, "Receive them in my name." And John realizes now that he's going to confess. He's going to make a point here. But he didn't do that. "We saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him because he followed not us." Now this is an astounding situation. We saw him casting out devils. Now the disciples were unable to do that in verse 18. They were rebuked by Jesus in verse 19 for not being able to do that. And yet here's one casting out devils. This individual was doing something which the disciples could not do. And that's the awfulness of the decision that John made. It was in thy name. Most likely, brothers and sisters, he was in fact one of the 70 that had been sent out by Jesus. They were allowed to heal. And perhaps one of these 70 had retired somewhere or gone somewhere else, and that faith was still there, and God's power was still with him. We don't know who it was, but I think most likely it's one of those men. But here's John's problem. He followed not us. They were not only arguing who was the greatest, John was now arguing exclusiveness. Exclusiveness. You see, pride sometimes, brothers and sisters, can manifest itself in different ways. It did in Peter, and now it's different in John. Exclusiveness. He loved his Lord greatly. He was jealous for his Lord with an intense devotion, but that began to exclude others walking in the way, and in fact doing miracles that he himself couldn't do. And the record says, "We forbade him." So can you imagine some of those disciples walking up to this particular individual and forbidding him for doing good, for working in the truth? Because he followed not us. See, John saw himself as an elite group, part of this eliteness, had now manifest itself in pride, to the fact that it now became intolerant of others doing the work itself. If you have a marginal reference next to verse 38, you'll see there's a reference back to Numbers chapter 11 and verse 28. We won't turn to it this morning, but it's precisely the same problem that Joshua had with Moses. And Moses had to say to Joshua, "Art thou jealous for me? Oh, that all Yahweh's people were prophets, and Yahweh put his spirit upon him." That's a different spirit, isn't it? And that should have been John's spirit. It should have been John's spirit. You know, brothers and sisters, I believe that one of the greatest tests of humility is for a brother and sister in the truth to warmly and genuinely accept another individual whose warmth and zeal is greater than ourselves. You think about that. It's very easy to become envious and jealous of people who have the capacity and capability to do things that we can't do. God has called us all in the body with different skills and different capabilities. And that should not be the cause of envy. It's a great mark of humility for a brother and sister to be able to welcome into their midst warmly and genuinely people who are doing things more than we can possibly do. Great test. And I wonder whether we pass the test or whether we fail that test. And John tragically failed. He'll change, but at this point, he failed. So Jesus said in verse 39, "Forbid it not, for there is no man that shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that's not against us is on our part." So he makes the point that if God has given this man the Spirit, and he's working miracles, and it's in my name, how possibly can he be against us? He can't. If he's preaching the truth, if the message is right, if brothers and sisters are responding to that, how possibly could it be wrong? But he goes one step further. In verse 41, "Whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Now that is an exceedingly encouraging verse. We may be in a situation where our capacity, or our health, or the circumstances of our life mean that the only thing we can possibly do is pour out the water to assist the speaker, to support the cause, to be there in the most minimal capacity. The exact opposite of casting out devils in my name. Here is the other end of the scale. Well, we should never ever underestimate, friends and sisters, the power of these words. "I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." Just being there at the distribution, just being there at the Bible class, just being there to comfort, to give that encouragement, that cup of water, you should in no wise lose your reward. I find those extremely comforting words. And John says, "It's done in my name, perfectly acceptable." And he goes on, in fact, in the rest of that chapter, to say that if you cast a stumbling block in front of somebody else, and this is what John was doing, is this any different to Peter? Is this any different to Peter? Peter was casting a stumbling block before the Lord. "Thou art an offence unto me." And John's doing exactly the same thing. He's preventing individuals from preaching the truth and from doing the work of God. And the Lord now comes down to really the precision of all of this exhortation. "Do you know," he says, "that in verse 42, whoever shall cause one of these little ones that believeth in me to stumble, it were better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck." You imagine John listening to that. What he had done in preventing that work was tantamount to causing that person to stumble. Be very careful, John. And the greatest cause of stumbling is ourselves. Look inwardly. Your hand, your foot, your eye. Those are the greatest causes of stumbling. So what the Lord has done so skillfully is to focus on the fact that if that person's working the work of God, receive him in my name. The smallest reward will not be unrecognized. And John, the greatest fall of stumbling is not to look at other people, but to look at yourself. You know, the Lord's wisdom and the way he handles this are a consummate skill, a wonderful thing. Now, shortly after, in Luke chapter 9, we have another incident involving John. The transfiguration had taken place. James, John, and Peter were allowed to witness that. The Lord had now begun his teaching on his betrayal and his suffering and his death. And still the disciples are arguing who is the greatest. That small selection of those three men had puffed these three men up. And there's a debate amongst the group. Surely we're more acceptable than you nine. You can imagine the rancor that that's causing in the group itself. In fact, verse 38 is the incident we just read in Mark chapter 9, wasn't it? In verse 51, it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. There's now a determination in the Lord to set his face steadfastly. There's determination here. He considers the dangers, he knows what's ahead of him, but he makes that determination to proceed. Now I want you to notice a little word that we frequently just gloss over. In verse 51, it doesn't say when the time has come that he should be crucified, or the time has come when he shall be delivered up. He used the expression received up. That's the ascension to heaven. Isn't that interesting? What drove him steadfastly was the beyond the crucifixion. This is where the Lord's mind was, for the joy that was set before him. He's looking to the time when he's at his Father's right hand. That's the motivation by which he's moving. So in verse 52, he's like a king. He sends messengers before his face. And they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So the disciples sent out to Samaria. Now they wouldn't have liked that. They had been to Samaria many years before, and the woman of Samaria had had a remarkable response. In fact, the Samaritans themselves believed. And yet now we have this seeming reverse of their disposition. But it's not as though they doubted him, brothers and sisters. It's the fact that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. See, this was the argument the woman had in John chapter 4. You say in Jerusalem is the place that you should worship. We say Samaria. And when the disciples came through and said, look, the Lord would just like some accommodation because he's going to Jerusalem, that was like waving a red rag in front of a bull. He had chosen Jerusalem over Samaria. And I think that's the reason why they prevented him from staying with them. The Lord had said previously that there's a great harvest here, but it's not yet to be manifested. Now in verse 54, when his disciples James and John saw this, now I want you to notice that it didn't say they heard this, they saw this. In other words, they were part of the messenger group that went out seeking the accommodation of the Lord of Samaria. They saw it, they witnessed it, they were part of it. It rankled in their heart. They took the message, they were rejected and rebuffed. And Jesus had just said, he that is not with me is against me. And they put two and two together and said, these people are against him. And they assumed, well, Jesus had never said it, that if you're against him, you will in fact be destroyed. Jesus never said that. They said, Lord, wilt thou, we command, fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did. They were in the very country of Elijah. They were in the very arena where, in 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah had brought fire down from heaven. But the circumstances were entirely different. Entirely different. Elijah was being threatened by death. And it was God that brought fire from heaven, not Elijah. Entirely different. Verse 55, we have that expression again, he turned. Now we've come across this expression frequently. Turning, you go in a certain direction and you turn. Turn from Peter. Peter turned aside. It's all part of spiritual movement, not just turning physically. He rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of. They had a vengeful and zealous spirit, untempered by the need to save. That's not my spirit. That is not my disposition. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now the fact is that that other village accepted them. That village accepted them. And that's the point. If one doesn't accept the truth, you move on to somebody else. They won't listen, it's on their own heads. But you don't command fire down from heaven. Now, John learnt this. Come to John chapter 3 and verse 17. Many, many years later, John got the point. John chapter 3 verse 17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. But it took a rebuke to get there. John chapter 12 and verse 47, the Lord said, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. John's the only one that records that language. He finally got the point, but it took a very severe rebuke for that to take place. Now the irony of this is in Acts chapter 8. Let's turn to this. In Acts chapter 8, many, many years later, Philip goes to Samaria. So this is the very place which have rejected the messengers of Jesus. And they believed, they were baptized. And in Acts chapter 8 verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So this time, it's not fire from heaven, it's the Holy Spirit from heaven. What happened if John had incinerated the Samaritans? There never would have been the conversion in Acts chapter 8. But in the purpose and what I call the divine symmetry, John now has to face the very people he sought to destroy and give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And God does that. He does that. We face an issue, we make an awful mistake, and God brings us face to face with the same issue a little later on, perhaps slightly different direction, slightly different intensity, to face it again and again and again until finally we get the lesson. And there is a divine symmetry in life, an appropriateness. It's called in Scripture that God will reward us according to our works, and he will bring us face to face with these issues from time to time. Exactly what happened in Acts chapter 8. They could have chosen Peter and Thomas, but John was the one who went down face the very people he wanted to incinerate previously. Let's come back to the record. In Mark chapter 10, that was read this morning as well. The Lord had again very specifically in Mark chapter 10 and verse 32, as they were going in the way, he took the 12 and began to tell them the things that should happen. Again, he's outlining his rejection, his scourging, and his suffering. And as though those words were absolutely ignored, or I don't know what, but in verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him with a special request. It's as though the words of the previous verses have had no relevance whatsoever. It's as though they've gone in one ear and out the other. They're focusing on their own ambitious position in the kingdom of God they believe will shortly appear. And they've just been told that Jesus will be crucified. That's the enormity of the problem here with these two. Now we know from the Matthew record that the mum's there as well, Salome. She's also with the two sons urging this request from Jesus. Verse 35, Master, said James and John, the sons of Zebedee, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall ask. That's a very bold request. Whatsoever we ask. And the Lord very diplomatically said, well, what would ye that I should do for you? They had dismissed his talk of suffering. They believed it was a time of glory, but the Lord still asked them what they sought. They said to him in verse 37, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Could you ask that kind of thing of Jesus Christ? When the disciples heard this, they were angry at these two. This is naked ambition. This is something that ought not to be part of any of the household of faith. Naked ambition. A presumption to lord it over their brethren, to seek the two places of responsibility on the left hand, the right hand. But the Lord's answer is very gracious. Ye know not what ye ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? So he's focusing back to crucifixion, back to suffering. Can you do that? As Brother Mal read very confident this morning, we can. There's a confident boast there. They're like Peter, precisely like Peter. There's a confidence here, a self-sustaining confidence. Yes, of course we can. And those words which followed, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, was very true, because it was James who was the first martyr killed in the book of Acts after Stephen. The first of the disciples, James, the man standing here, he did indeed drink of that cup. And many, many, many years later, John was exiled into Patmos through great suffering. You shall indeed be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. They didn't know what he was saying, but they were soon in their life to understand that. But in verse 40, to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. I don't have the authority to do that, said Jesus. I don't have the authority. It will be given to those whom it's prepared. And it would be very interesting to see whom the Lord will in fact appoint on the right hand and the left. But in verse 41, when the ten heard it, they were much displeased with James and John. These two were seeking the preeminence at the expense of others. And the other disciples saw straight through that. And that's why the Lord again had to talk about ministering, service, giving, sacrificing. That's the way you enter the kingdom of God. Well, time moved on, and as the final days of our Lord's ministry were coming to a conclusion, it was now time to prepare for the Passover. Let's come to Luke chapter 22. In verse 7 of Luke 22, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said to him, where wilt thou that we prepare? He said to them, behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him in the midst, follow him in the house where he entereth in. This is interesting. The Lord, of course, has to hide the venue for this feast. If Judas got wind of this, that feast potentially could be interrupted. The Lord had a great desire to have this final feast with them. It was the final opportunity of sharing the importance of the emblems to these people, to demonstrate the symbols of those emblems, and to teach and encourage them about service and love. He desired greatly to be with them, and that could not be interrupted by Judas. So therefore, it was all done in secret. But like so many things the Lord does, there are multiple repercussions, because of all of the people he chose, it was Peter and John. Now, why do you think he chose those two? Well, we have seen, haven't we, that there's ambition in both of these men. Manifested in slightly different ways, but it's there. And that needs to be resolved. So the first thing he does is he gets them to work together. Now you think about this. Passover is the time when there's up to 1 million people in that city. Now, if ever you've been to Jerusalem, and you've been crowded there by the crowds in Jerusalem, you imagine 1 million people in that city. And amongst that 1 million people, you've got to find an individual with a pitcher of water. Where would you start? Where would you go? How possibly could you find him? And this would have exercised the minds of Peter and John. It would have exercised the minds of Peter. Where are we going to find a man with a pitcher of water? Yes, it's a man, it's not a woman, but where do we start? Well, they would have to go down to where the water was drawn, wouldn't they? To the pool of Siloam. They would have to try and wait there patiently until they saw this unusual situation. You see, the Lord is exercising the minds of these two, working together to resolve this issue. And preparing the room and preparing the Passover would have taken significant time. Josephus tells us that the queuing, the time of Passover to offer the sacrifices were immense. Peter and John had to line up, get the animal sacrificed, get it ready, dressed. You see, the Lord is wanting these two to work together. And that will have tremendous benefits later on. And they went and did that. Now the feast takes place. My Passover. This Passover. My feast. In John chapter 13, we have the next incident concerning Peter and John. Now it's important that we also appreciate what's going on here. Because during the course of the feast, in John chapter 13 and verse 18, the Lord is about to drop a bombshell on these people. In verse 18, he says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. And what he said to them was that someone in their midst would betray him. Now you imagine that piece of information hitting those men. They could never ever conceive of the Lord being betrayed by someone in their midst. But it's ever been, hasn't it? And tragically, the history of the truth. Old Testament, New Testament, our times. It's the issues from within. The brethren and sisters from within. And we shake our heads in disbelief at times. How possibly could that be? But it does happen. Now, verse 22, the disciples looked one another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now that's John. And when the record says he's leaning on Jesus' bosom, it's a manner of speech to say that he's at the Lord's right hand. They reclined. And by reclining, the person next to you was, as it were, in your bosom. And so it went down to the table. John's there. Not Peter, John. Peter's on the other side of Jesus. So if they're lying that way, we've got Peter looking at the back of Jesus, and Jesus at the back of John, but John is in the Lord's bosom because he's closest to him on that side. Peter beckoned. Who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I've dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus to him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. Now let's try and get the picture of what the record's trying to say here. There are two things that emerge. Three things, actually. Firstly, that John is closer to Jesus, and Peter's not. Secondly, Peter is dependent on John for this information. And what's interesting is that as soon as Jesus gives John the answer, there is no record of John giving Peter the answer. And verse 28 tells us that no man at the table, including John, knew for what intent Jesus spake this unto him. Now, if someone had said to you, look, the person who I give the sop is the one that will betray me, and he disappears from the night, wouldn't you put two and two together to think, well, that's the man who's betraying? But it didn't even dawn on John that that was what was happening. And that's why he didn't tell Peter, because he just didn't know. The interesting thing is, brothers and sisters, is this. We have just read that James and John were prepared to incinerate the Samaritans for not accepting the accommodation of Jesus Christ of Samaria. I would have thought, having read that incident, that as soon as John understood who was going to betray his beloved master, he would be jumping up, grasping Judas by the throat and strangling him. There's none of that. Now, what has changed with John? What has changed with John? He doesn't know for the intent of that speech. In the face of the evidence he's received, that Judas is about to betray him, he still doesn't understand. And he's not going to get up and throttle the man. What has changed? And I think, brothers and sisters, the reason why at the end of John's Gospel we're now introduced to the disciple whom Jesus loved, there has been a subtle shift in the change of John. It hasn't been dramatic like it will be with Peter. It's very subtly happening with John. Because of all the Gospels, from this time onwards, John's emphasis is on discipleship, love, oneness, service, humility. You know, it's as though it's finally coming together for John. And the depth of this man's perception and the depth of his spirituality is now becoming apparent. Why do you think he's called the disciple whom Jesus loved? Well, look at the rest of the chapter here. Verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one to another. And that's why John is called the disciple whom Jesus loved, because the Lord saw in John this attempt to love his brethren. And the very fact that he didn't get up and throttle Judas is indicative of a shift in his perception. He's called the disciple because that's the point Jesus is making, verse 35. If you keep my commandments, you are my disciples. That's why when we come to the Epistle of John, the themes of knowing, loving, obeying, keeping are all through his epistle, because the shift is now happening in John's life. He's the only one in the Gospels that records all of these things. His change has come through understanding and perception of the depth of the Lord's work. He didn't fully understand everything, but the love, the closeness, this was breaking through John's armour. Now in John chapter 19, we come to the foot of the cross. All the disciples fled from the garden. Peter, following afar off, went to the trial, and through his bitter experience and denial, left, racked with sorrow. John, when he regrouped, came to the foot of the cross. He was there because he sought to see the Lord and to be with him at the very end. And it was a very brave thing to do that. The women themselves were exceedingly courageous. And John felt that he couldn't let those four women go to the foot of the cross without his support either. In verse 25, John 19, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. If you put the other records together, Matthew 27, verse 55 and 56, and Mark 15, verse 40, you'll find that Mary's sister is John's mother. That makes Jesus, James and John first cousins. That's another dimension, isn't it, in this whole calling to discipleship. And when Jesus, in verse 26, saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then said he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. We marvel, brethren and sisters, at the Son of God, who in awful pain, in awful suffering, had the presence of mind to care for others. And he knew precisely what his mother was going through. It was predicted of her that a sword would pierce through her own heart, and he could see that. Do you know that in verse 25 we've got three Marys? Mary is the Greek form of Miriam. Miriam means bitter. Triple bitterness at this cross. And yet he had the sense of compassion and empathy, despite his own suffering, his own bitterness, to care for others. It's a wonderful thing. And of all the people whom he could confide that care was John. John, who was there, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And what brought John to that cross was his own love and devotion for his Lord. Well, in John chapter 20, after the awfulness of the crucifixion, the day of relief and the day of resurrection was now soon to come, crashing in all its wonder upon this small group. In John 20 verse 1, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, at the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taketh away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." Now that's interesting. Firstly, because Simon, Peter and John are together. Simon's come back. He betrayed his Lord, but he's back. He's not like Judas. He's back. And he would have come back a totally different man in his contrition. And John and he were together. And that means that they had forgiven each other. John particularly must have forgiven Peter. And the graciousness of that act is just embedded in that fact. But also, not only forgiven him, but Simon Peter is still in the lead, as the lead of the group there. Mary Magdalene comes to Simon Peter first, and to the other disciple. So not only has John forgiven Peter, but Peter is there also still as the leader. There's an exceeding graciousness about John. And he wrote in his first epistle, in chapter 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, God is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. And John had practiced that because the two are together. What an amazing thing. Now, as the news comes through, Peter in verse 3 is the one for the action. He's the one that goes forth, and John now follows him. In verse 4, they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. Now why are we interested in the order of that? Well, like so many things, it's not just talking about the fact that John is faster than Peter and therefore probably younger than Peter. But the point is that this is the race of life, and they both start together. But John's in front, spiritually, emotionally, mentally in front of Peter at this point. That's why he went first. They ran together, and as Young's literal said, the other disciple did run forward more quickly than Peter. Isn't that a wonderful translation? The other disciple did run forward more quickly than Peter, because he did believe before Peter. He was ahead of Peter. And in verse 5, he stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying, yet went not in. You have to stoop and humble yourselves to examine the evidence of the crucifixion and the evidence of the resurrection. You've got to stoop and humble yourselves to look at that. And out of deference, he went not in. He was going to wait for Peter to catch up. Took a quick look and stayed outside. You know, it illustrates, doesn't it, a different temperament to Peter. He's more considerate. He knows Peter is the leader. And despite the fact that he denied his Lord, he's still going to give him that position as a leader in the group. Well, verse 6, then came a Simon Peter following him. You know, we've come across that little word follow all the way through. Follow me. Peter's now following John. He followed Jesus afar off, and now he's following John. John is setting the example here. That's why at the end of John 21, Jesus said, follow me, and Peter did. Well, he went in. We're told from Luke that he also stooped down to behold, and he seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lined with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Now what is interesting is the Luke record says that Peter saw and marvelled. He wondered in himself. John was the one that believed. Now what's going on here? Well, they saw the linen clothes lie. When Lazarus came forth from the grave, Jesus said, loose him. Because when you've come from the grave, you are still wrapped in all of that linen. And as they came into the tomb, the linen cloths are just lying there. Linen, a symbol of righteousness. Symbol of perfect obedience. They're just lying there. So clearly, the grave could not have been robbed, because if you're robbing the tomb, you'd take the corpse with the clothes. You would not unwrap the body, leave the thing on the floor, then take the body. You're a thief. You get in there as soon as you can, take the whole thing out. This is not a robbery. That's the first point that's made. And the second point is this, that the record says there, the napkin that was about his head. Now that expression is later used before in only one other place, of a sweatband used for wiping the brow in labour. It was buried by the unprofitable servant in the ground. So you're in the tomb, and over here are all the linen clothes wrapped by themselves. Someone hasn't stolen the body. Some have in fact suggested that with all the ointments, there could have been actually like a sarcophagus shape. Possibly, we don't know, but the record says that they were lying there. But over there, at the other side of the tomb, is the napkin, the sweatband, that's carefully folded up and placed in the other side of the tomb. And John saw that and believed. How did that make John believe? Because, brothers and sisters, it's quite clear that someone has taken the clothes off and walked across the other side and deliberately folded the napkin, because that napkin represents service and that napkin represents work. The work is still yet to be done. It's folded, ready for reuse. And John saw that and he believed. Peter just wondered. John believed. And that's the difference between the two of them. We know whom we have believed, he wrote. And that quickness and readiness to believe and to perceive the greatness of the Lord's work was more in John than it was in Peter. Peter had to come to that conclusion later. Now, a final quote is in verse 9 here. For as yet they knew not the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. What that's saying is that they believed the physical evidence because they didn't yet believe the scriptural evidence. That was to come later. But believe they did. Now to conclude, we'll come to the first epistle of John and chapter 5. The certainty of John's things is here in this verse. Chapter 5 and verse 13. "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." That certainty of belief and knowing is all through John's writings. It's part of all his belief system. Verse 20, "We know the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we know, may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." To John, it was certain. We know and we believe. But the other dimension of that verse is that we that are in him also have to have that same belief and that same truth.